So according to a Gallup poll, about 70% of us place little or no faith in the credibility or honesty of the news. As kids, we believed that if a textbook said it and our teacher taught it, then it must be true. But a Pew Research Center poll shows that, listen, over half of adults, a majority of Americans, wrongly believe that states' rights were the cause of the Civil War instead of slavery. But according to a Southern Poverty Law Center report, only 8% of high school seniors know that slavery was at the center of the Civil War. So why then are people so misinformed? Why would only 8% of students know that? Simply because of this, that textbooks and school curricula are not exempt from misinformation, of being incomplete, of having biases, political, racial, cultural, even religious. And you might be thinking, yeah, duh. Everybody knows you don't believe everything the news tells you, and everybody knows you don't believe everything you're taught in school. Okay, fair enough. Let's move it a little closer to home. Let's move it into the walls of the church. Let's talk about how many of us doubt the credibility and truthfulness of the Bible. So we're going to do something. Pull out your notes, your paper notes right in front of you. And there is a QR code on there. So you just take out your camera app. Don't take a picture of it. Just hold it over there. And you're going to see a little yellow thing come up. Tap that, and it's going to go to an instant survey, and I want you to answer the question, how much of what the Bible says is true? So before you answer, the honest answer is the right one. This is completely anonymous. We're not tracking your cell phones, wink, wink, and just answer honestly. Answer what you really, truly believe, and in a few minutes, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, right? How much of what you believe is literally true in the Bible? And maybe it'll take a second to just talk through some of the stories. A literal six-day creation, and if you use the timeline from present to when creation happened, if you use that timeline, then it's only about 6,000 years, right? Noah and the ark, and Jonah and the whale, and the parting of the Red Sea. And so just let some of that go through your mind as you answer, all right? Now, you might be surprised to learn that only 20% of Americans, maybe you've already answered and this is going to help you feel a little bit better, according to a 2022 poll, only 20% of all Americans polled, regardless of their religious affiliation, whether they're believer, unbeliever, or they are of another religion, believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. Only 2 out of 10 people believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. But here's what's a little bit more interesting, is that of Christians polled, only 25% believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. Only about half of those polled believe that the Bible is, this is of all Americans, is the inspired word of God. It was inspired by God, but is not to be taken literally all the time. And that of Christians polled, that number is just a little bit higher at 60%. Let me say that again. Very, very, very few people believe that the Bible is the lit, that every word is literally the word of God. And only about half or 60% of Christians believe that it's inspired, but shouldn't be taken literally at all times. So let's find out what you and I said as far as how much of the Bible we believe is true. So 59% of you said all of it, 29% said most of it, 12% said some of it, and 0% said none of it. So the good news is nobody's going to hell today, okay? So that's, I'm just kidding. So is this bad news? Does it mean that people are fleeing from God? Does it mean that nobody trusts anything the Bible says? Does it mean that if you don't believe that 100% of the Bible should be 100%, taken 100% literally, then you're some kind of defunct, terrible, spiritual degenerate who doesn't know Jesus and you're going to spend eternity in hell? That's exactly what that means. Happy Easter. You can leave now. That's, of course, not what that means. I'm kidding. Struggling with our faith is part of our journey in our faith. And the truth is that God seems to leave a lot of grace for us to wrestle with our belief. But I have to say this, listen, there's so much room for you to wrestle with your faith and what you believe. But I will tell you, there seems to be one thing specifically that you and I have to get right in our faith journey. And that's what brings us together today, the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you to show you what I mean. It's in your notes, but you can also look to the screens as well and read along with me. We tell everyone, this is Paul speaking, the apostle Paul, right, who came to his own relationship with Jesus, by the way, without ever having heard Jesus, without ever having seen Jesus in person, without ever having witnessed a miracle. Paul was a persecutor. He was a Jewish religious leader who was a persecutor of Christians. Some say even a murderer of Christians. He definitely sanctioned the murder of Christians. We tell everyone that Christ was raised from death. This is about 20 years, by the way, after Jesus walked the earth. So why do some of you say that people will not be raised from death? If no one will ever be raised from death, then Christ has never been raised. And if Christ has never been raised, then the message we tell is worth nothing. And your faith is worth nothing. And we will also be guilty of lying about God because we've told people about him, saying that that God raised Christ from the dead. And if no one is raised from death, then God never raised Christ from death. And if those who have died are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. You see how many times he keeps saying it over and over. If this is not true, then this can't be true. And if this is not true, we're in a lot of trouble. And if Christ has not been raised from death, then your faith is for nothing and you are still guilty of your sins. Here's what Paul says to the church. Just 20 years after Jesus walked the earth, there were people beginning to doubt that the most significant thing that happened in the entire world, in all of history, people were beginning to doubt the power of that in Christians' lives. What does that matter to us is what they begin to, it doesn't have any practical impact on us. And Paul said, listen, if Jesus' resurrection doesn't change your life personally and doesn't give you the same power of resurrection, then it's all a lie. Then it means nothing at all. Then he might as well not have died on the cross because your sins aren't forgiven, because a savior that just dies but isn't raised from the dead isn't a savior at all. He says not only will our faith mean nothing, it just makes us out to be a bunch of crazy liars. So I have to tell you, if there's one single place to focus all your effort, all your energy, all your time, all your sincerity, all your seeking in your faith journey, it is to get right the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because if not, then we should disband today. Never gather under a roof like this again. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then it all means nothing. Grab your notes, if you will. Because we're going to talk about three things that are going to help you accept, or convince you of the benefits, I'll say, of accepting, if you accept nothing else about Jesus, if you accept the mystery of the resurrection, because it is a mystery, because let's be honest, know anyone else that was raised from the dead? No. Have a grandparent, a friend, a buddy at work, anyone? Joe, you got hit by a car and killed. It's good to see you back. Did they give you time off? No, okay, yeah, you didn't have any sick days, got it. Well, that's understandable. No, it is a mystery, and it takes faith to believe it. But accepting the mystery of the resurrection, number one, attracts me to everything impossible. Listen, the truth is we already have an attraction to the impossible. Maybe I would say it like this. We have a arm's length flirtation with the impossible. What I mean is, we like movies and books. I'm a big avid reader, and I'm reading this kind of not sci-fi, but it's kind of a futuristic murder mystery right now. And we play games, we watch movies, we read books to suspend our disbelief, our doubt, our skepticism, even our sense of self-preservation, right? We like to pause reality for a minute to believe that you can dodge out of the way of a bullet, right? We like that. We like spies that can jump off of things and planes 300 feet in the air and land on their feet and just roll out of it. We like believing that that's possible. But we know that when we go back to our lives, those things aren't possible. I mean, I'm in my late 40s and we're talking about faith this morning, all right? Just believe in the impossible. And I still like video games because I'm cool, all right? So I like playing Call of Duty online. And one of the reasons is because I can get killed over and over and over again, and I get an unlimited number of lives to keep coming back and playing over and over. That doesn't mean, however, that I go hand out loaded guns to my friends and go, hey, let's play a round of Call of Duty. You go. You hide on that side, we'll hide on this side. Because I have an attraction to the reality. I have a fondness, actually, of what's actually possible versus what's impossible. You see, I can't do that in real life. I can't face the impossible odds of being shot over and over and over again and surviving that. It's our attraction to the possible that makes us keep a distance from the impossible. Because the impossible is definitely disruptive. It definitely calls us to a belief that we don't carry around naturally, and it can be often dangerous. I want you to listen to this sales pitch of an angel, a messenger of God, to Mary, who's engaged, by the way, Brooklyn Decker, who's on staff as our Thriving Families Coordinator. Her and Garrett, our drummer, just got engaged this week, so that's fun. Now, if Brooklyn comes and says she's been impregnated by the Holy Spirit and she's about to have the Messiah, right? We'd probably have to have an HR meeting and say that's probably the end of our relationship. But I want you to hear Luke 1, 34 through 37. Mary asked, after the angel told her, you will give birth to the Savior of the world. And I know you're not married, and I know you haven't had sex yet. She says, how can this be? I've never had sex with anyone. Can you believe it? Mary used the S word to an angel. And Gabriel answered, the Holy Spirit will come to you. The power of God who is over all will cover you like a shadow. So your child will be special to God. He will be completely good, righteous. He will be called God's son. Another thing, your cousin Elizabeth, who's very, very old, well beyond childbearing years, people said that she could not have a baby. Listen, she will also have a son. This is going to be the John the Baptist. The baby has grown inside of her now for nearly 6 months. There is nothing that God cannot do. He is pitching the impossible to her. And do you know how overwhelming the impossible must have felt to her? Jesus was born into impossible circumstances, through impossible circumstances, and he spent the entirety of his ministry saying impossible things and doing impossible things so that people would change their relationship with the impossible, so that people could begin to put their faith in something they hadn't put their faith in before. Listen to John 20, 24 through 25. Thomas, called Didymus, and Didymus is the word that means twin. He was a twin. Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, right? One of the 12 closest disciples of Jesus. But he was not with the other followers when Jesus came. This is after Jesus had been crucified, risen from the dead, and he was appearing to people through this period of time before he ascends to be with the Father. So they told him, all the other disciples, we saw the Lord. And Thomas said, that's a little hard to believe. I will have to see the nail holes in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hands into his side where the sword was. Only then will I believe it. And Jesus appeared and said to him this. So Jesus appears before him and says, Thomas, you believe because you see me. And Jesus had in prior verses said, do you want to put your fingers in there? Do you want to put your hand in my side? He says, see, your faith allowed you to believe only because I appeared to you. Great blessings belong to people who believe without seeing me. You see, there's got to be a place in our faith in which we don't have to ask God to prove himself to us in order for us to put faith in him. It's about time that we started believing in the impossible, because the impossible is what transforms and changes a life. Number two is this: accepting the mystery of the resurrection aligns what I believe with what God can do. Aligns what I believe with what God can do. So we've had like 2,000 years to kind of get to know Jesus. We've had lots of Sundays like this. We've got Bibles and commentaries, and we've got shows like The Chosen, and we've got all these advantages to help us understand and know Jesus, his teachings, his works, everything about him. But listen, everyone who was meeting Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, every story you hear about people encountering Jesus, they're, for the most part, encountering him for the very first time. And even his own disciples who followed him for 3 years, I mean, that relationship is only 3 years old, and a lot of what they're seeing Jesus do or hear Jesus say is for the first time. So their encounter with him, their understanding of him, and their faith in him is maybe just a little bit more difficult to get to. I mean, the things that they saw Jesus do and the things they heard Jesus say may have been a little bit easier for them to actually question or wonder if it was a really good parlor trick. Must have been a huge stretch of faith for them to believe that Jesus could literally feed 10,000 people with just a couple fish, few loaves of bread. Just think, how are they doing that? This is not possible. Or Jesus takes somebody who has been blind their whole life and spit in the dirt and make a little mud and wipe it on somebody's eyes, and they open their eyes, they wash the mud off, and they can see. Who do I have faith in, the mud or the guy who spit in it? Or the person who had been a paralytic and a paraplegic, laying there on a mat, and he walks up and he takes his hands and he says, stand up. And the person stands up and they go, that guy's a plant. I've never seen him here before. He's working with these guys. Jesus uses a moment in which a man rushes to Jesus in a crowd, and he says, you've got to help. My son, my little boy, has been tormented by an evil spirit, and it's throwing him into fires, and it's throwing him into water, and it's literally trying to kill him. And he uses these words, and he says, if you can, please show mercy and help us. And Jesus uses that moment to teach everyone who's listening, and I suppose everyone who would read those words later, like us, in Mark 9, 23 through 24, he says this, if you can, Jesus says, everything is possible for the one who believes. Right away, the boy's father cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. He says, I do believe, but help me overcome where I don't believe. You see, that's our problem right there, is we do believe. There are things that we believe, and there's just things, it's a bridge too far. We can't quite get there on other things. But I'm going to tell you, that's what stops the impossible from happening in our lives. That's what stops the resurrection from mattering in our lives. The resurrection doesn't matter if it doesn't matter to you. That's what Paul's whole point was. If it doesn't matter in our everyday lives, then it doesn't matter, period. If Jesus didn't do it to transform us and how we live and how we see things and how we experience and interact with the world, if it doesn't give you hope, then what use is it of, why not give up? Why just redirect your religious practices to something else? This is what James says in James 1, 6 through 8. He says, but when you ask him, when you ask God for anything, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Listen, such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Here's what that says. Jesus looked at this man and he said, who do you believe in? What do you believe? Do you believe I can help or don't you believe I can help? And that man already had enough faith to come to Jesus and ask the question, but he may have been looking at Jesus as a possible quack, a possible charlatan, a possible magician who just had some really good tricks that convinced a bunch of people because they were just hearing rumors from town to town. And maybe you haven't experienced anything transformative in your life, anything miraculous in your life, and you just don't know if God is capable of doing the impossible in your life. Well, James says this, you've got to pick what you believe in. And if you're going to divide it between, I'm going to put 50% in God and 50% in something else, or 60% in God and 40% in something, you've got to choose where your faith goes, because that's when you release the impossible in your life. And listen, it's not about needing more faith. I made the mistake for years of teaching more faith. We've got to increase our faith. You got to believe more. Jesus taught us it's not about more faith. It's about having only faith. It's about it not being divided or diluted. Listen to Luke 17, 5 through 6. This is Jesus talking. The disciple says, we don't have enough faith for this. Help us. Like, we really want to get this. So give us more faith. And Jesus, pointing to a nearby mulberry tree, says, it's not like you need a huge amount of faith. If you just had the faith the size of a single tiny mustard seed, you could say to this huge tree, pull up your roots and replant yourself into the sea, and it would fly through the sky and do whatever you said. See, even a little faith can accomplish the seemingly impossible. Jesus said it's not about the volume of your faith, but about the purity of your faith, because that little seed is just singularly a mustard seed. It's going to produce a mustard plant. And faith, true, singular, pure faith, produces the impossible, because you plant that seed into the soil of the character and the promises of God. And then third and finally is this. Everybody who goes here is saying, this is a Easter miracle in and of itself. It's 20 after and he's on point three. Accepting the mystery of the resurrection. Jesus really did come back from the dead. He's right. If I just believed. Accepting the mystery of the resurrection assigns me to the needs of others. Now, this may be the most surprising thing about what believing in the resurrection means for you and I, accepting the mystery and the miracle of the resurrection. You see, the most important part of an undiluted, pure faith, the miracle and mystery of the power of the resurrection of Jesus, isn't that you and I have more access to more things to impress us, to comfort us, to make us believe more so that God can do a bunch of things. We can just call out God and just miraculously, Lord, give me a bank account full of money and miraculously make this annoying person at work go away. It's not so that you and I can feel superior. It's not that you and I can rub it in the... It's not even so that you and I can tell everyone else how to live their lives and how they're guilty of doing wrong and how they're guilty of believing the wrong things. That is not what believing in the resurrection empowers us to do, but rather accepting the miracle of the resurrection in the supernatural equips us to operate in the natural to help people. Believing in the supernatural equips you to help in the natural. There is nothing more important about our faith than what it compels us to do to those who have needs. And here's the good news. Pardon me. Everybody has needs. every single person you encounter has a need. Listen to James again. He said, "Dear brothers, what's the use of saying that you have faith and are Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? If you have a friend who is in need of food and clothing and you say to him, 'Well, bye, God bless you, stay warm, eat hearty,' and then you don't give him clothes or food, what good does that do?" So you see, it isn't enough to just have faith. As powerful as faith is in believing in God and his capacity to do, you must also do good to prove that you have it. Faith that doesn't show itself by good works is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Listen, there is a world that is so unbelievably skeptical about Jesus, about the Bible, about Christianity, not because God has failed to be God, but we have failed to be ambassadors, truth tellers, work doers that represent what the resurrection actually means. Paul said, if it doesn't matter in your everyday life, then it doesn't matter at all. And I don't care how often you read your Bible. I don't care how often you pray. I don't care how often you're at church. Not only do I not care about that, God doesn't care about it if you aren't helping people. I mean, committing yourself, devoting your life, letting the gospel, the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, transform you to the degree where you say, if that is true, then my life must change. I can't live selfishly. I can't live self-centeredly anymore. I can't let my faith be a bully stick by which I beat people up, but rather an extended hand by which I lift people up. Your faith, the resurrection of Jesus, there's nothing bad about that. There's nothing mean-spirited about that. There's nothing negative about that. Everything about the resurrection is good news. Everything about the resurrection gives hope. Everything about the resurrection is about the love that God has for us, that he would go to all that he went through so that we could be changed, so that we could be saved from the desperation of the trouble we made for ourselves. And the whole work of Christianity is to go to the world and be Jesus. Do the same things Jesus did. Love the same people Jesus loved. Help them the same way Jesus helped them. And live like Jesus lived, so that the power of the resurrection means something. If you would, just take a moment and you can look down at your hands, close your eyes, whatever you need to just focus. There's nothing spiritual about closing your eyes. It's just a moment of maybe privacy between you and God, an impossible thing to accomplish in a room full of hundreds of people, but it's just you and him. And I don't know where you're at on your journey. Some people here may be really, really early seeking Jesus. I don't know if he's real. I don't know if what the Bible says is real, but I'm interested. I mean, I'm curious. For maybe those who have stepped into faith, you are a believer, but you were wounded, discouraged, betrayed by the church or the people in the church, and it's damaged your faith. You know that it's not about God and his failure, but you can't help it. You can't separate his church from him, and it hurts. You want to come back, but you just know that there's some things you're not ready for yet. The pain's a little too real and a little too raw still. And for those who maybe walked in the path of being a follower of Christ for a long time, but you realize that the resurrection is not making the difference it's meant to make in your life. You've refocused, you've redirected, you've course corrected, and you're just doing things that you know have nothing to do with the faith in Christ, with the power of the resurrection, with the miracle and mystery of the resurrection. You're just not living that life of serving people in humility. And you know you should. I want to start with those who are seeking Christ, and I want to pray a prayer. And if you're sort of just ready to make this leap of faith, I suppose pun intended, then you can pray it as your own in your heart. You don't have to do anything else. This is personal between you and Him. Jesus, I don't know You. Not everything about You, and probably not everything I am supposed to know to be at a moment like this, but I feel like I know enough of You that I'm drawn to You, and I want to know You more, and I want to begin a journey of faith with You, and I know that's not going to happen overnight, and so if You'll take me just as I am, with my doubts, with my frustrations, with my hurts, with all the mistakes I've made, if I can come to You just as I am, and we can begin this journey together, I want to. I want to start today. I trust You enough to begin this relationship together. And for those who have been wounded and hurt, maybe you'll pray this with me. Jesus, I know that You've forgiven me, and that's liberating. And I know that my hurt and my pain hasn't made You dislike me, hasn't made You distance Yourself from me. I know that You're as close as You've ever been, even though I don't feel like I'm as close as I've ever been. And I don't want the church standing between me and You. And I don't want to hang on to these hurts forever. And so with Your help, I want to begin to lay them down. It's awfully heavy to carry these day after day and to hear something or see something, and it triggers that in me, and that pain all comes to the surface. I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to forgive those people, and I want to forgive Your church just as You have and just as You've forgiven me. And I want to walk in the weightlessness of grace. And for those who are believers, but you're not walking in the power of the resurrection, the power that equips you and empowers you and engages you with the needs of others, we pray this together. Christ Jesus, I believe in who You are, and I believe in what You did for me. And if I'm truly a follower of You, I believe that You did that for every single person, the ones I don't like, the ones I don't understand, the ones I'm not friends with, the ones that repel me, the ones that offend me. And if my faith doesn't compel me to go to them, then it's no real faith at all. If my faith doesn't move me to help the people that I should love but I actually despise, then it's not real faith at all. It's dead and useless according to Your word. And so I want the kind of faith, I want the kind of belief, I want to believe the mystery of the resurrection in the way that actually transforms me as You meant it to do. I want my life to be a symbol of the power of hope, that anything can be done when we trust You. No matter what we prayed, one of those, all three of those, God, I pray that You would breathe Your peace into the hearts and lives of every single person who prayed it. And that we would leave this room feeling differently than we walked in, covered in the hope and the grace, the kindness, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the power that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And we pray all of it together in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys.